Shane Schaap, deacon in our congregation. I've got to be honest, Shane Schaap is a great friend to have. He's a really great friend to have, especially when he decides to take you out onto the Pacific Ocean to do some fishing and crabbing on a beautiful Saturday summer morning, as Shane did for myself and a couple of friends this past summer. I learned a couple things about Shane Schaap there. First of all, Shane is really a master fisherman. He has honed his skill over years and years and years of guiding tours, and also just because he loves the art of the fish, and so he goes out a lot. And I also learned that Shane is rather honest, because we caught an awful lot of fish, but we threw all but two of them away because some of them were about a millimeter too short, so far as I could tell. And so those puppies had to go back in the pool. I also learned that Shane is, in addition to being very honest, Shane has learned every single trick in the book. And so there's one thing you ought not do, and that is presume to teach Shane about how to gut a fish, as some beer bamboozled chap did when we came back to the ferry part where we were there, and Shane was gutting a fish, and some guy comes up to him and he says, "Hey dude, I don't know, you know, but you really shouldn't do it like that." And Shane looked at him, and you know, I saw a great deal of sanctification in Shane at this point, because he just looked at him and he said, hey, thanks man, I think I got it. And kind of nodded his head like that. The guy didn't quite get the point, and so continued to press in on Shane that he was doing it wrong. And he said, no, you're really doing it wrong, you got to do it like this. And so Shane, this time, with a little more force, said, I think I got this, buddy. I've been doing this for a very long time. And with that, the guy finally got the point. You know, and Andre Van Rijk and myself, who were standing there, just kind of laughed, because it was funny watching this guy presume to tell Shane, who's done it 3,000 times, how to gut a fish. And it was odd. Odd, kind of like a child who's learned how to boil an egg telling Gordon Ramsay how to braise his beef. Or odd, like a child who's had one music lesson phoning up Celine Dion and telling her how to hit the high notes. Or odd, even like good old St. Peter in our or Jesus in our text trying to tell Peter how to fish. Peter had just been out all night long, from which I understand, fishermen will tell you, he was just out at the best time, the most likely time that you're actually going to catch fish, right? Because in a hot place like Israel, the fish go deep, deep down during the daytime, but then they come up toward the surface when it's cold outside. And they're more active at night. And so you're more likely to catch them in that place. And Jesus then tells Peter, who's failed all night to catch any fish, Peter, let's go out in midday at the hottest point of the day. And then Peter's response basically says it all, doesn't it? Jesus, you know, we've just been out all night, but because you say so, in other words, because you're a rabbi and because I want to honor you and respect you, I'll go out. But that's the only reason I'm going out. You see these bags under my eyes? The fish aren't biting. Been there, done that. But they go out anyway. And we can understand all of the text up to this point, but then it gets very interesting, doesn't it? It gets odd. Because first you get a giant boatload of fish, and then another giant boatload of fish, and then Peter's reaction. Get away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. And then Jesus' response to Peter's reaction. Fear not. From now on, Peter, you will catch people. What on earth is going on in Peter's reaction and then Jesus' response to Peter's reaction? Why does Jesus orchestrate events in this way so that Peter is confronted with his own shame, as it were, his own presumption, and then tells him, don't worry, from now on, you're going to catch fish? What's the connection between these things? What's going on? Well, beloved, let me say it, and then let me explain it. I believe what's going on here is this. We human beings are, not only, as we said last week, intrinsically, fundamentally glorifiers. That is, we were made to give glory to God. That is to say, to praise. But we are also glory catchers. It's part of who we are. We were also born that way. We're born to catch glory. However, if we are to learn to catch the most glorious glory of all, then we have to give up every illusion of competence. We become masters at things. It's natural for us to become masters at things. But Jesus says, if you're going to catch the most glorious, glorious thing of all, then you have to give up the illusion of your competence and that you can gain expertise in this area. Let's break it down a bit. We are fundamentally glory catchers. What does this mean? Well, last week we talked about the reality that there's this concept of glory in Scripture, and there's many different ways that this concept and this word of glory can be defined. One of the ways, as we said, is it's a synonym for praise. So to give glory is to give praise. It's to single it out, to isolate it, to elevate it, so that you can increase its reputation in one way. You give it glory. Another synonym for glory in the Hebrew Scriptures is beauty. Something that is glorious is something that is beautiful. You see this, for example, when Aaron, the priest, the high priest, and his sons are commanded that they are to make garments for themselves. And these garments are, the text says, for dignity and for glory. Aaron and his sons need to go in order to make these glorious garments. They need to go and they need to find precious stones. They need to shine the stones up. They need to bring out the natural glory of the stone, the beauty, and then they're to set it in a constellation in the high priest's garment so that it is beautiful, so that it is glorious. You can see here that part of the task of the human being is to be a glory catcher. They bring the beauty that is latent in something, say a stone, and let it shine. They catch the glory and then they release it. We see this in the early chapters of Genesis where we learn what it means fundamentally to be a human being. So Genesis chapter 1, you have this cosmic vision of God essentially making a beautiful, glorious world out of a hunk of muck. That's Genesis 1 verse 2, as I've talked about many times from this pulpit. You have tohu vabohu. It's not ex nihilo creation in Genesis 1. Something's already there. And what's there is basically a hunk of chaotic mess. And God begins speaking his word, bringing order and beauty and life out of it. He subdues, in other words, the chaotic forces in order to bring about a glorious cosmos that is hospitable for life. He subdues the chaotic waters so dry land can appear. He subdues the darkness so that the light can shine through. He organizes everything so that it is beautiful. Here's the interesting thing. What is the command or the purpose of humanity as stated in chapter 1, verse 28? It's this. Rule over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. That's interesting. We often think in the Christian church, or we hear in certain circles, that when God created the whole world, it was perfectly perfect. It wasn't. The text never says that. What the text does say is it's good, 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 and it's very good, but it's not perfected yet. Why? Because there's still subduing work to do. In other words, there's still work to be done in bringing out the latent glory in the creation and making it shine. And this is to be the duty of human beings. You get the same kind of picture given in Genesis 2, where God makes a beautiful garden. He places the man and the woman in the garden to do what? To work it and take care of it. Why do they need to work it? Well, one of the things that they're going to do is they're going to take the seeds that they find there and they're going to plant them, because there is a latent glory in seeds, isn't there? Because a seed becomes a seedling, becomes a tree that provides shade for the birds and a place for the birds to live and shade for us and fruit to eat, and that is beautiful to the eye. Human beings in the vision of God are glory catchers and glory releasers. I don't know anybody who kind of draws out this theme of the latent beauty and glory of God in the creation better than a poet by the name of Gerard Manley Hopkins in his poem called The Grandeur of God, which might also be entitled The Glory of God. Listen to Hopkins' poem. I'm going to read just a portion of it for you. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things, as though the last lights off the black west went. O morning at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and, bright wings. It's not that you can always see the grandeur, see the glory, according to Hopkins, but the world is charged. It's spring-loaded. It's about to overflow like oozing oil. There's freshness there because of the brooding spirit, but notice what Hopkins says. It's deep down freshness. And the job of the human being, according to Scripture, sisters and brothers, one of our jobs is to use our creativity and skill and, yes, increasing mastery over things, our wisdom, to connect the circuit breakers so the charge will flare out, to release the springs, to tip the jars, to open the windows to all the glorious freshness of God's good world so that it can get in, so that it can be seen, so that it can shine abroad for all to see, and God will be glorified again. We are to be glory catchers and releasers. And you know what? I would hate for this to remain theoretical because it's fairly easy to detect in our own lives, isn't it? How are we glory catchers? You know one of the ways that we're glory catchers today? Photography. I mean, we can't help but glorify to give praise to things. I think I illustrated that pretty well last week. It's also true that we seem to not be able to help ourselves but catch glory when we find it. We want to bottle it. We want to capture a moment in time, and we do it with photography all the time. Do you see that sunset? Quick, get the camera. Look at that bird. It's absolutely stunning and glorious, isn't it? Hurry, go get the bird binoculars and get the camera. An elephant swimming underwater. And now we create a camera so that we can catch the underwater glory we'd never seen before. I don't know how many of you have watched Planet Earth, but I highly recommend it. They just came out with the second installment on Netflix. Oh, it's amazing. Now we get to see what goes on in ant caves and the glory of what's going on there. We want to capture the glory so that all can see we're glory catchers. I mean, the abstract work, artwork behind me also is an attempt at catching glory, and in this instance, it's trying to catch the concept of glory itself, the glory of the concept of glory, and the reality that glory tries to break out in a world that's still broken and dark and dying, and how at Advent, with the coming of Christ, glory breaks out in all of its fullness, and we see a bright light in Christ. Yes, arise, shine, for the light has come in Christ. And this work is trying to capture this concept of glory abstractly. You who work in nurseries are glory catchers, catching and releasing the natural glories of plants, maximizing their fertility and productivity. You who work in hospitals or are personal trainers or coaches, think of yourselves as glory catchers because you're trying to catch and release the glories of the human body, all the latent potentialities there. You who work with words and work hard to place them well are glory catchers, trying to catch and release the glories of the potentials of language to warm the heart and to renew the mind with truth. Physicists are glory catchers because they try to find the deep laws, the deep structures in our world and think God's thoughts after him. Kids playing sports are glory catchers because they try to catch and release the glories of games in a universe where freedom within form means play. And fishermen like Shane, of course, are glory catchers, those who've honed their skills and tools and expertise to catch those slippery and frequently tasty morsels of glory, of beauty we call fish. We're glory catchers, beloved, and it's easy to see as the fact that we are glorifiers in the deepest recesses of who we are. And this is one of the reasons that we seek mastery and expertise over things. But here is where we need to be really, really careful, because we can begin to think that our expertise in one area will give us expertise in another area, that our capacity to become masterful at catching glory in one will enable us to become masterful in another. And Jesus says, be careful. And be especially careful when you find yourself at the service of the one who is glory himself. And especially when he has the task of catching the most glorious glory of all, which is to say, other human beings, women and men created in the image of God. Fear not, Peter. From now on, I'm going to make you a catcher of people. But your competence will not come from yourself. Your competence will come from me. And sisters and brothers in Christ, the same is true of us. We have been called, we have been planted, we have been positioned here to be glory catchers, and above all, to be glory catchers of people in the designs of God. But woe betide us if we begin to think that we are competent to this task, because we are not. And we're not, for three reasons. First, simply because the Holy Spirit is the one who changes people's hearts. It is that simple. We cannot change the human heart and catch people for the glory of God by our own efforts. Therefore, the brooding spirit must brood there. And second, we are not competent to the task because, as all history will show, and I think our own lives will show, we are so unbelievably reductionistic when it comes to trying to catch the glory of a human being. We're reductionistic, which is to say we know intuitively that human beings are glorious. There's beauty there, but we only try to catch bits and pieces of it rather than all the glory that God wants us to catch. Just look at our self-help efforts, our self-help projects. We aim to recover a sense of peace when we were made for so much more than just peace. We aim to recover some pleasure when we're made for more than mere pleasure. We aim to recover a sense of importance in the world when we're made for more than mere importance. We say that we want to recover community when we're made for more than mere community. We want to recover the health of our bodies when we were made for more than merely the health of our bodies. And then we flip the other way and we say, well, let's recover people's souls and forget that people are more than souls. We say, well, let's recover people for a good destiny so they can go to heaven when they die and forget about the present time. And so this is why we must always return to Jesus with his comprehensive vision for recovering the glory of a human being and the beauty of a human being in all of its fullness. I want you to have life and have it in abundance. And this is why when we see Jesus coming on the scene, it's not just bodies that are healed, but demons are cast out. And not just demons are cast out, but people are put in their right mind. And not only are they put in their right mind, but they're put in right relationship with others. And not only with others, but with themselves. And not only with themselves, but in right relationship with God. In every single way, a human being is glorious. Jesus comes in and recovers that glory, which is why we see him engaging in a healing ministry, in a casting out ministry. That's the second reason. Because only from Christ will we learn how to catch a human being's glory in all the ways it needs to be recovered. And finally, we need to depend on Christ because his method of catching the glory of a human being in all of its fullness is absolutely revolutionary. Not just preaching the word, which is critical. Not just living a good life with good deeds, which is indispensable. But how do we catch people? Christ makes his way to the cross. He sets his face like flint for the joy set before him. the sacrifice of himself so that another might live. It would be a lot of fun to get into all sorts of atonement theories at this point, but I think it's enough to simply look at the reality that the fundamental way, the supreme way that the Lord of glory catches human beings for glory is through sacrifice. I think the question for us this morning is, do we know, do we remember what God has placed us here for? What God has come for and what he is sending us for is supremely to be catchers of glory and the glory of a human being above all. Do we know this? Do we live it together as the body of Christ? Or, as can sometimes happen, and as I said in the prayer, can we find ourselves playing church? An early church father said that the glory of God is a human being fully alive. Fully alive. Do we have our eyes on our neighbors in any way we can help them become a little bit more alive? And then a little bit more. And then a little bit more. We do that. And of course, the center point of becoming fully alive is, of course, a relationship, a renewed relationship with God. The knowledge that from his place of sacrifice, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing. I remember Pastor L. Helder, many of you will know him. I was sitting down with him one time, and he told me a story about a guy, or I think it was a couple, I'm not sure again, who came into his office and said, you know, we heard you're a pretty good therapist. And Al was a good therapist. And we'd love to talk to you about what's going on in our lives or what was going on in this person's life. But you know what? We'd really love to talk to you and get some therapy, but we don't want any of all that God crap, please. Okay, we'll come, but please none of that God stuff and the spirituality. And Al said, okay, yeah, that's fine. We'll do that. And what Al said is the reality is as they began to get healthy and began to recover their aliveness in other aspects of their life, the guy came to him at one point and said, hey, I think I'm starting to wonder about this God stuff. We're kind of getting spiritual here, aren't we? And Al said, yeah, we are. Because it's hard to become fully alive. In fact, Scripture says it's impossible to become fully alive unless we arrive on our knees before the one who says, I love you. I made you for myself. Let's start working on this together. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.